The blessed hope has fallen on hard times. There are a whole group now of Christendom that believes that God is going to put the church through the tribulation hour. And I want to, before I get into this, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, I want to share with you what the first century church heard. Now, I'm not going to talk about personalities, issues, and movements and the errors of them, because I have a, and you've heard me say this so many times, most of you could repeat it, I have a little philosophy about prophecy. And number one, you shouldn't be dogmatic about prophecy. You shouldn't be dogmatic about anything but the essentials for salvation, the deity of Christ and the sacrificial substitutionary atonement, the inerrancy of this book. Prophetic things, good and great and marvelous men have always disagreed on. But one thing we can't disagree with is what the first century church heard, believed, and how they responded. And that's what we're going to look at. And we won't get into the issues. So you shouldn't be dogmatic. Secondly, you should be forbearing. And that means there are some people that if they do not have people that agree with them, they just have to separate over everything. And people actually separate over eschatology. They separate from the people they're going to stay with forever in heaven, which is a phenomenal thought. You know what I mean? And the third thing is, it should provoke us to inquire even more. The Berean Christians did not carte blanche accept what Paul said. But Paul said, but they searched the scriptures. And whenever we hear differing views on orthodox subjects, it should provoke us to inquire more deeply. But one thing we can't dismiss is the fact that the people that heard the apostles and our Lord, and those that were in those early churches that were spawned across the world, the New Testament Roman world, by the Apostle Paul, when they heard his message on the blessed hope of Jesus Christ, they quit their jobs. They moved out of normal life and started being like this. I mean, what they heard was Jesus could come at any moment. You know what they were doing? They were waiting. Let me ask you this. What did the first century church think that Jesus and the apostles meant? They thought, the people that attended church with Paul and Peter and John and sat on the Mount of Olives with Jesus, they thought, they believed, they were impressed, and from the depths of their spiritual life, born-again people, they lived what 1 John 3:3 says. Let me read it to you, and you follow along. It says, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." What hope are we talking about? Well, look back up into verse 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, but to as many as receive him, to them he gives the exousia, the authority, the right, the privilege to be called the sons of God." John wrote that too, John chapter 1, verse 12. "But now we're the children of God by his substitutionary death, by his atoning for our sins. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." What were they doing? They were looking for Jesus. And their looking for Jesus caused them to live a pure life. Why? Well, back up to another chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, with me, please. Old preacher Silas Fox used to always make everybody go backward through the Bible. He always preached backward. He says that kept people awake, and I thought that was a good idea. So Philippians 3 and verse 20 says this, and this again, "What do you think the people that were in Philippi that got this letter from the Apostle Paul that heard him as he founded their church after with a bloodied back from a Roman beating, after he came back to them full of hope and joy, and they said, man, how are you making it, Paul? You're going through all that. How do you think they interpreted this? For our citizenship is in heaven, contrary to the Roman citizenship, which was centered in Rome, from which, that is from heaven, we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself." They were looking not for the incessant marching of demon monsters that are going to come out of the abyss in chapter 9 of Revelation. They were not looking for the advent in chapter 7 and 14 of Revelation of the 144,000 sealed Jews that are going to evangelize the world. They were not looking in chapter 11 for the two witnesses to come and have a good idea that they were halfway before Christ's return. They were not looking in chapter 13 for the rise of the Antichrist. They were not looking for the host in white garments that were martyrs out of the tribulation. They weren't looking for Israel to get penned in and run into the mountains and have the flood of the beast coming after them. What does it say they're looking for? Eagerly, verse 20. They were looking for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the prophetic roadmap is so clear that once the events start clicking off, it's measured in so many ways. It's 42 months and 42 months and 3.5 and 3.5 and it's 1,260 days. I mean, God has mapped out to the day when Jesus will return, the second coming. There's no eagerness and imminent, unexpected, longed for appearing of the beloved bridegroom for his bride. If you're going to count 1260 days, I mean, all you have to do is just start dieting the last week, you know, like most ladies do for their weddings, you know. I get the privilege, I counsel all these people who get married, and it's so much fun to see them get so ready for that wedding. And all that, and you know what it reminds me of every time? We're supposed to live in expectancy of with Jesus Christ, of his any moment return. Well, let me share with you, and we're going to just briefly go through why there's confusion, and we'll end up with the positive. But let me show you why there's confusion, because I want to compare with you a contrast between the two comings of Jesus Christ, the contrast in his coming. And the first one coming in the Bible is called the rapture. The rapture does not occur in the Bible. So if someone comes to you and says, the rapture is not in the Bible, say, that's right, it's not. That's a Latin word. It's a Latin word from the Vulgate. I mean, you don't have to tell them all that. They probably don't even know it. But just say, that's right, it's not in the Bible. Rapture's not in the Bible. It might be in the study notes, but it's not in the text of the Bible. What's in the Bible is snatch or harpazo, or he will take them out of this world. That's in the Bible. The rapture concept, not the word. Well, the first way that the Bible describes the rapture, it's an any moment occurrence, a much watched for coming. Now you're in Philippians 3:20, okay? Don't go to 1 Corinthians 15 right now. Philippians 3:20 says this. It says, "We eagerly wait for the Savior." What I think is really neat is the way that's put together. In the New King James I'm reading from, it says, "From which we also eagerly wait." Did you know the Apostle Paul made up words when he was writing? In fact, there are words in the New Testament canonical books that don't occur anywhere else in all the world. He made them up. He was a wordsmith. He have a friend, Russ Allen. He sat up in the balcony on Easter Sunday, my friend from Rhode Island. He is a metalsmith, and he can make anything out of metal. He welds. He's an artist in metal. He's a craftsman. And he puts together pieces that are disjointed and welds them and makes them into beautiful objects for people. The Apostle Paul took words and made them into objects that we could relate to. This is a beautiful one. It says, from whence also we eagerly wait. Ap ek dekamatha. He made that up. Three prepositions. Do you know what it means? From, out, and toward. Do you know what that means? He was describing a Greek citizen of a Greek city-state who every time the trumpet was sounded and all the men had to go off in the times of the Greek wars, all the able-bodied men between 18 and whatever, 45, 50 years old, would go off to the battles. And when they would go off to the battles, they would go off carrying their shield, wearing their helmet, with their spear, their sword, and they would go off to fight for their heritage, their homeland, their city-state, their land, their country. They had a Greek custom that everybody always returned from war. They all came back. They came back either still carrying their shield, wearing their helmet, and holding their spear and sword, or carried on their shield. So everyone eagerly longed for the return of the army. When the trumpets were sounding, all the people would go out the house, down the steps, and toward the gate. Did you know that all the people were looking like that over the front gates of their house? And as the men came marching in from the war, they were straining to see if their son was carrying his shield or if his body was being carried home. And they strained to see whether their dad was in that march or if they were carrying his body back, if their loved one they were going to marry, their betrothed one, whoever, they had, look again at verse 20, an eager anticipation for the Savior, just like those people had an eager anticipation for their family members. That eagerness was because Christ said, you don't know when I'm going to come. I want you not to be ashamed before me, he said in Revelation, at my appearing. I want you to be ready. Everyone that has this hope, what? Purifieth himself. The rapture was in any moment much watched for coming. 1 Corinthians 15 says that it's going to be in a moment, the twinkling of an eye. Secondly, the rapture is characterized, it says in John 14, of saints going to what? Heaven. Saints to heaven. Saints to heaven. By the way, at the second coming, nobody goes to heaven. At the rapture, people go to heaven. Nobody goes to heaven at the second coming. We'll see that in just a moment. Two real distinct things. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now, that has promoted a lot of silliness, you know. You're going to have a big pink mansion. I'm going to have a, you know, mine's going to be down by the tracks. You know, all that stuff. No, that's not the idea. It's more like apartment rooms in a palace. There's going to be a lot of rooms in my Father's house. And I'm preparing your room to take you back because I'm marrying you. And I'm going to make it special. Saints go to heaven at the rapture. Jesus, in that concept, is coming for his bride. That's why it says that 1 John 3:3, those that have that hope, what are they doing? They're purifying themselves. Why are they purifying themselves? Well, turn back to Revelation 19. I want to show you what you're going to wear on your wedding day. Because on the wedding day, Jesus clothes us, and it says in Revelation 19, verse 8, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. And you know, Jesus is going to prepare a place, and he's coming to get his bride. And like Rutherford wrote, the bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King at grace. My King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. We are engaged, betrothed. We are looking forward to our bridegroom coming for us. That's the rapture. Well, what's the second coming? The second coming of Christ? Well, the rapture is at any moment, it's much watched for, it's a coming where we, with eagerness, can't wait, we're going ap ek dekamatha, we're going out, down, and toward the gate, and we're looking for him, and it should cause us to live a pure life, it should cause us to be as excited about what we wear in our garments of righteousness as the bride is so expectant of that moment she can appear through the door and walk down the aisle and let her beloved one see her garment, her all beautiful garment she's arrayed in. What's the second coming like? Well, the second coming follows 7 years of tribulation. I mean, the world is a wasteland. I mean, all hell literally has broken loose. The abyss has been cracked open. And those horrific demons that have been imprisoned since the flood times because they wreak havoc, nearly totally destroying the human race with wickedness and pernicious, fornicatious, horrible stuff, so that Genesis 6:5 says every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. That crowd is going to be let out again. And they're going to run rampant through the earth. Revelation 9, you're in 19. Look at the Revelation 9, back up 10 chapters. And I want to remind you in the last two verses what this place is going to look like just prior to the second coming. It says, and the rest of mankind who were not killed, verse 20, by these plagues, and if you add it up, over half the population of the planet is going to be horribly killed, either starving to death or murdered or burnt by the sun or horribly killed by one of the hailstones or by some of the poison of the water or poison in the air. The sun's going to alternate between overheating the planet and turning dark. But anybody who wasn't killed by these plagues still didn't repent of the works of their hands. That they should not worship demons. Demon worship. Amazing to think. Worshiping those horrors from the pit. idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can't see or hear or walk, and by that also can't send down hailstones or fire or make the sun come on and off either. And they're watching all that happen, and they still won't repent. In verse 21, neither did they repent of their murders, like Columbine High School. We just saw a little foretaste of that. Or their sorceries, by the way, pharmakia, drug addiction. A whole world with minds altered. I mean, they say these two fellas, a lot of weird stuff about them, the two that killed themselves. Can you imagine a whole planet where everybody's mind is shot with drugs and they're into the occult and they're influenced by demons? Do you remember Ted Bundy and his freezer full of body parts? I mean, horrible stuff. That's, the Bible says, ashamed to even speak of. We shouldn't talk about the horrible stuff of the depths of the evil of Satan. Can you imagine a whole planet of people in their sorceries and their sexual immorality? You know, that's one reason why it just seems like exponentially it's getting worse, because even, I mean, in my lifetime, it used to be, I remember when television really started coming. I mean, I remember when I went to many homes, no one had a television. I remember when we got a little tiny one that was nothing. And now, every room in a house, through the phone lines, can have internet access and have instantaneous global connection to anything, good or evil. And every imagination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. Remember I told you last week what the top four sites are in the internet? Number one, pornography. Over 60% of all internet traffic is pornographic pictures. Number two, finance, money. Number three, sports. You want to know what the gods of this world are? The population has voted. Immorality, greed, and hedonism, the whole concept of worshiping at the shrine of sports and all that goes on there. That's the world. God says they won't repent of that or their thefts. Well, let me continue or we'll never get through. Saints come from heaven. Revelation 19, we saw them all arrayed in their garments. At the second coming, the saints go to heaven at the rapture. They come from heaven in the second coming. They're riding behind Christ. He's on that white horse and with the King of Kings banner down the side of both sides. It says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is crowned as King of all, and he comes back to reclaim the earth. And the saints come with him. In fact, the earliest prophecy in the Bible was written by the seventh from Adam. Do you remember him? Enoch, it says, lo, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. The word isn't 10,000s, it's myriads of myriads. It's millions, it's hundreds of millions of his saints. All the saints come with the Lord to execute judgment upon all the ungodly for all the ungodly deeds which in their ungodliness they have committed. It's the most ungodly verse in the Bible in Jude, verse 14 and 15. And you know what? Enoch says the second coming, he was a prophet, is going to be Christ coming with his saints. The rapture is Christ coming for his saints. There's a big difference there. He comes with his bride, all arrayed. Jude said that those saints that come with him, but John describes them. And John says that they're arrayed in white garments. They come with him. Some more contrasts are this. At the rapture, we see Jesus takes us to our room in our Father's house, and the tribulation follows. That's why he says, don't let your heart be troubled. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, I have not appointed you to wrath. I'm taking you home with me. That's what the rapture is all about. Jesus taking us to our room in heaven. And only the lost are left on the earth. Do you think about that? Every born-again person off the planet. And then God seals the 144,000. And then God commissions the two witnesses. But every born-again person of the church, gone. And there's no restraint left to the evil. And Satan runs rampant. That's the tribulation. The second coming, very different. Jesus returns to set up his kingdom. He stays here on earth. At the rapture, he doesn't even come to earth. He's in the clouds and he takes us home. At the second coming, he comes and puts his feet down, splits the Mount of Olives, reconfigures the planet, rolls back the curse, sets up his throne, has this millennial temple, and rules the planet for 1,000 years with a rod of iron. Very different picture in the Bible. At the second coming, only the saved are left to people the millennium. It says in Matthew 25 that then the king will sit upon his throne and separate the sheep from the goats. And the sheep will enter into his kingdom, and the goats will be sent off to destruction, into the fire. At the rapture, only the lost are left on the planet to go through hell on earth. At the second coming, only the believers are left on the planet to enter into the kingdom that was promised. Those are Jews that survive the tribulation, and they turn in faith. And you can read about that in Zechariah 12 and 14. Well, here's just some more, and then we're going to get into some great verses. The rapture was a promise for comfort and hope. Remember Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. And the Apostle Paul says, wherefore, comfort one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Comfort one another with these words. Comfort with what? That we're going to go through hell on earth, that half the people are going to die around us, that demons are going to be zinging around, everyone's going to be committing immorality and worshiping demons and murdering us. Well, that's not very comforting to me. The rapture was comforting to the saints. It was a promise for comfort, for hope. By the way, now there abideth what? Faith and love. We talk a lot about faith. We talk about love. What about the hope part? That's one of the three of the Christian virtues. Paul constantly talked about faith, hope, and love. What is the hope? It's the glorious hope of his return and of his appearing for us. God has a program for the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us about God's program for the church. And we already studied Daniel 9 and how there's that interval and how we fit in between there. But the rapture is a part of God's program for the church. It's not for the Jews. By the way, the rapture is said in 1 Corinthians 15 to be a mystery. And Paul says that also in other portions of Scripture, that this is a mystery. That means it's not in the Old Testament. Now we can see, I mean, there's some nice pictures. If you remember, Enoch was translated before the flood. But Noah went through the flood in the ark. Noah is a picture of the Jews who are protected through that great judgment. Enoch is a picture of the church taken out. But that's not a prophetic. That's just something we can look back and see. That's not a revelation. I don't think that Enoch went around and says, man, I'm a picture of the church. You know, he didn't figure that out until he got to heaven. It was a mystery. That's why the rapture isn't in the Old Testament. But the second coming is absolutely different. And finally, in the rapture, only believers are rewarded. That's the concept. There's no judgment. There's now, therefore, what? No condemnation of those who are in Christ. There's no judgment of condemnation. There's just an examination of the life. 1 Corinthians 3, every man's work will be made manifest. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear for the judgment seat of Christ, that it might be revealed what we were on earth. Let's look at the second coming real quick. At the second coming, there is a warning of fiery wrath. It's not a promise for comfort and hope. 1 Thessalonians 1 says, and to wait for a son from heaven who shall deliver us from the wrath to come. The last verse of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. So the rapture is hope to not go through the wrath. The second coming, it says in 2 Thessalonians 1 that he's coming with fiery indignation to consume his enemies. He doesn't do that at the rapture. He takes his friends, his loved ones. The second coming is a program for Israel. You read Zechariah 12 and 14. We have over the last few weeks, and we've seen it's totally revolving around Israel. The plan of God for the tribulation is to save Israel. It's to get Israel so hemmed in, there's nowhere else to turn, they look up. And that's why Romans 9 through 11 says, so all Israel be saved. And there'll be a remnant, national Israel, coming to Christ. Another thing about the second coming is it's detailed completely. It's a mystery of the rapture, but, I mean, there's no detail left out of the second coming. It's 1,260 days. It's 3.5 and 3.5, and at the midpoint, and this is going to happen. Then you're going to see this, and then when you hear this, flee the mountains, and then do this, and that's going to happen. Then he's going to split this. I mean, it's just like a AAA triptych. It's all laid out. No mysteries. A detailed, complete analysis. In fact, a third of the Bible is prophetic. And God has laid out what's going to happen when Christ comes back. And finally, The end of the second coming is the sheep and goat judgment. Matthew 25, Jesus divides. That's the wheat and tares deal from Matthew 13. That's the dragnet deal. That all those are talking about this coming eschatological day when he divides the good from the bad, and the good enter into the kingdom promised, and the bad go to await judgment. Big difference between them. Well, one last page. The rapture, creation stays as it is. The earth is still cursed, and it gets more cursed. Satan runs rampant. In fact, he is, by chapter 12 of Revelation, he is not allowed anymore to go and accuse before the throne of God. He's kind of seemingly confined to the earth. It's amazing. You know, he can go up and rat on us all he wants. Now, it appears in Revelation 12 that the earth becomes the cauldron for the wrath of the most powerful created being in the universe, Satan. What a force to reckon with. The former worship leader of heaven comes to destroy God's highest creatures of the earth, humans. And Satan runs rampant after the rapture. The rapture in the scriptures is before the day of wrath. That's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. It's instantaneous. It's in a moment. In the what? Twinkling of an eye. And only believers. Because it says the dead in Christ and then we which are in Christ. It's only believers that seem to be affected by this rapture event instantaneously. Very different in the second coming. Creation has changed at the second coming of Christ. You know anything about Ezekiel 40 to 48, there's a topographical global climactic change. I mean, the Mount of Olives splits and a river of water flows out from under the altar and out from the temple, and it runs down into the Dead Sea area, and it becomes a thriving, living part of the planet. Many other changes that the scriptures talk about. Satan is imprisoned at the second coming. He's put in the abyss, and he can't get out for 1,000 years. Now, it's real interesting to read what 1,000 years means, because it's repeated over and over and over again in chapter 20. And you know what 1,000 years means? 1,000 years. Yeah, that's one of those great things in the Bible. And Satan's in prison, and Christ rules on the planet. And that event is at the day of God's wrath, and that event is a progressive event, because it says, Jesus said, that all the world will see him and they will mourn. And all the nations, Revelation 1:5 or 1:7, every eye will see him as he comes. And they're going to say, oh no, it's the one who's been plaguing us. And they mobilize and they all run to Armageddon and they think that they can destroy the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a contrast. Creation stays the same at the rapture, but creation has absolutely changed, and the curse is abated. We enter the millennium, and no longer are poisonous serpents poisonous, and no longer are poisonous insects poisonous, and no longer are carnivorous animals carnivorous. It goes back almost to what it must have been like close to Eden. It's not the removal of sin, because by the end of chapter 20 of Revelation, they're still acting up again. And what happens is the perfect generation that enters the millennium has children and children and children. In fact, Isaiah really talks about the millennium. He's got a lot in his prophetic writings about the millennium. And Isaiah implies that people won't die the whole period of the millennium unless they're bad. And if they're rebellious, it says that someone will be cut off by the Lord, and they will be considered a mere child when they're cut off at the year 100. And so it seems like people, God will give them 100 years to get in line with Christ ruling. And if they won't, he cuts them off. But what happens is the generations keep exponentially multiplying until it says like the sands of the sea, they come in Revelation 20. And they surround the camp of God. And at the end of the millennium, the majority of people in a perfect environment. Remember the Great Society? Any of you old enough to remember the Great Society? We're going to get rid of all the slums, and if we get rid of all the slums, we won't have any inner-city crime. And if we clean up and do our streets and make and have renewal in the downtown, we will not have problems. Well, God does a total worldwide Great Society. And he pulls back all the stuff. And in fact, I've told you before, it even says in the prophets that if you won't come to worship God in Jerusalem during the millennium, he won't let it rain in your part of the world. So you know what? There's going to be a strong incentive to come to Jerusalem and worship God. But in spite of that, the majority of the world won't believe. It will also be a time where Satan is abated. He's in prison. Christ is ruling. Contrary to the rapture, which is instantaneous and only believers, it's progressive and everyone is involved. You say, well, that's the negative. What's the positive? Well, let's go through those. And let me just give you some verses that we need to look at, starting in John 14. Did you know they don't celebrate the Lord's Supper after the rapture? What do they go back to? Old Testament sacrifices. Why? Because that's a remembrance of the Passover. And that's a reminder of the great deliverance of God's people, Israel. The church celebrates the Lord's table till Jesus comes for them. They don't celebrate it after that. Very interesting concept. But John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The whole concept is that of a bridegroom coming for his bride. Turn to Acts on the way. Acts chapter 1. We're in John 14. Go to Acts 1:11. Which also said in verse 11 of Acts 1, ye men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up to heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. By the way, who saw Jesus go into heaven? Did the high priest? Sadducees? Did the Romans? Did all the people say, crucify him, crucify him? Did they see him go into heaven? 500 people saw him. Who were they? The ones he met with. In fact, I personally just have an opinion that the total result of Jesus' ministry was 500 believers. Because he went back and saw everybody and confirmed to them their faith. He was pretty busy for those 40 days. Why do you think he was here on earth for 40 days? After his resurrection, before his ascension, he had to get around and make all of them eyewitnesses. And very, I mean, you know, it doesn't say that, but I just think that. You know, verse 11 says, This same Jesus who was taken up will come in like manner. He was only seen by those who knew and loved and believed and followed him, and they saw him go into heaven. And so what he says is, those who see and know and love me will see me come back in the clouds. That's what he promised. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. And again, I remind you that it's not what prophetic books say, it's what the scriptures say. It's very interesting if you just track what the early church, their pulse. Verse 7, so that you come short no gift, 1 Corinthians 1, 7, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were eagerly looking for him. That's how the early church lived. Look at chapter 4, the same book. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5 says this, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. He'll bring to light the hidden things of darkness. He'll reveal the counsel of the heart, and your praise will come from God. He says, when Jesus comes, it's not judging the evil ones. It's him revealing what we did for him. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for him to come and take us home and to give us our reward. 1 Corinthians 15, and if you're a Bible marker, these are the key hope passages of Christ's return. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery, a heretofore hither unrevealed truth that God has chosen now to show us. We shall not all sleep. That means our bodies will not all die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. You know, I was telling Don, I got so excited. I was reading this old book I found at a bookstore. It's a secular history of Rome by somebody, Joel Dorman Steele. And you know that, look at what it says there, the last trump, and the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised. And I was reading along here, and I thought this was fascinating. By the way, this is not a believer. This is a guy that spent his life studying Roman history. This is what he says. Now, when the legionaries go out of their camp, the trumpet will give a sound, at which time nobody will lie still in bed. But at the first sound of the trumpet, they'll take down their tents, and all is made ready for their going out. Then the trumpet will sound again, in order for them to get ready for the march. Then do they lay their baggage suddenly upon their mules, and the beasts of burden. They stand at the place of their starting, ready to march. And then they will set fire to their camp. This they do because it will be easy for them to erect another camp. They may never use their, it may never be used by their enemies also. Then do the trumpets give the third trumpet, the last. in order to excite those that, on any account, are a little tardy, so that no one may be out of rank. And when the army marches, then does the crier stand at the general's right hand and ask them thrice in their own tongue whether they be now ready to go out to war or not, to which they reply as often with a loud and cheerful voice, saying, "We are ready." And this they do almost before the question is asked in them, and they do this. You know, Paul lived in a Roman world, and what he lived in was a world that was filled with Roman soldiers. And it's possible he was speaking of the Jewish concept of the trumpets in Exodus 10, and Numbers 10, and all the different trumpet soundings and all that, but it could also be a Roman imagery. The last trump means the one that's saying, "Are you ready?" And we say, "We're ready. Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. Why? Because we'll see him as he is and we'll be like him. Look at chapter 16, verse 22. Here's another amazing one. 1 Corinthians 16:22 says this, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed." Maranatha, if your Bible has that. New King James puts, "O Lord, come." But actually the word is an Aramaic word, which is kind of strange to have in an epistle to Greek-speaking people, to have an Aramaic word, but it became kind of a word of choice among the early church, Maranatha. That Aramaic word is a combination of three, Mar, which means Lord, Ana, which means our, and Tha, come. Lord, our, come, or our Lord, come, or come, our Lord. The whole concept of the early church was constantly saying, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Don't let me be ashamed before you at your coming." And what it says is, if you don't love the Lord, then you'll be accursed because our Lord is coming. Well, back to Revelation. There are many more, but the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. And I think it's interesting. This is how the Bible ends. 22:7. Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." What is that? Well, remember, Revelation 19 says the spirit of prophecy is the spirit of Jesus. Worship God. The purpose of prophecy is not to say, we're right, our chart's right, you know, we know what's going to happen. The purpose of prophecy is to worship Jesus Christ. That's why we shouldn't be dogmatic to the point of offending other believers. That's why we should be forbearing as long as they believe in the same Christ and who died as their substitute. I mean, if they want to go through the tribulation, he won't let them if he's going to come. I mean, you know, I mean, we don't need to fight over all that. Because the spirit of prophecy is the spirit of worshiping Christ. And when is he coming? Verse 7, "I'm coming quickly." Look at verse 12. "Behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me." Verse 20, "He who testifies these things says, surely I'm coming quickly." If you're new on the job, and you don't know when the boss is going to come by, you really want to be careful because you want him to be pleased. The Lord says, "You don't know when I'm coming by. Behold, the master's at the door," James 5. And everyone that has that hope that he could come at any moment purifies themselves.